The following message, Deuteronomy, Part 2, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 7, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue our study this morning of Deuteronomy in our Old Testament survey. And then, Lord willing, at the end of our time together, we'll have some time left to go back and just recap what we've seen in this portion of God's Word called the Pentateuch. We've already looked at the title of the book and the author of the book and the purpose of the book, the theological purpose in which God is reestablishing, as it were, his covenant with his people, re-covenanting with them. And Moses comes and gives us these sermons, three discourses and a final exhortation, as they're described in some of the Old Testament books. Deuteronomy 1 through 4, Moses reviews the past 40 years. And then in chapter 4, 44 to 26, he reviews the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 27 to 31, he reviews the covenant blessings and curses, and then finishes with a final exhortation in chapter 31 to 33. We've looked at chapters 1 to 4 already, Jehovah's Covenant Community. Jehovah's Covenant Community. Sorry, I don't have reprints of the Deuteronomy notes to hand out to you, so hopefully you had those. It's only been, I think, 2 or 3 weeks since we were here, so it's not like it's been 6 months or more. But if you haven't, I'll do it slow enough so anybody who wants to write notes can. Jehovah's Covenant Community, his people. He encourages them to remember Jehovah's redemptive actions. And this is chapters 1 to 4. Remember Jehovah's redemptive actions. And Jehovah's past redemptive acts are reviewed in chapters 1 to 3, and then Jehovah's present redeemed and preserved community is addressed in chapter 4. And then we just began Roman numeral 2 in the book of Deuteronomy, and that begins with chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So you open your Bibles, we'll scan over this, and again, remember it's a survey, so if there's something that you really stands out to you, say, well, I hope he addresses this, just note it, and maybe you can ask at the end, or we can discuss it later when we have fellowship around a meal this afternoon. But having looked at Jehovah's redemptive acts, we come in this second section to remember Jehovah's revealed law. Jehovah's revealed law. There's what I need. Here we're going to see Jehovah's covenant commands, or his order, where the first area addresses his people, as it were, in his redemptive acts. Here in Jehovah's covenant commands, he's going to give order to the covenant community. He's going to reveal his law. If the first section was Jehovah's redemptive acts, the second is Jehovah's revealed law. Lots of titles for the same things, whichever one sticks with you. I trust you'll be able to recall. But we looked at this and saw that this is the God who creates a holy community and gives directions for this holy community. There's a restatement of the foundational covenant order in chapter 5, right? We have the repetition of the Ten Commandments given for this new generation standing at the river ready to go into the promised land. And then he opens up and elaborates on these commandments and what they mean. And so in the next sections, the next chapters through chapter 26, we have in some sense an expansion of the Ten Commandments. And so the first commandment is going to be expanded, the second commandment, the third commandment. And that's relatively a loose way to try to look at the sections that we're going to go through. It's not airtight. It's not like he says, you know, commandment number one, he's going to intermingle them at times. They're going to overlap. But at least it's some way to give some structure to this particular section. And so in chapters 6 through 11, God requires exclusive devotion in his covenant community. God requires exclusive devotion in his covenant community. And this is chapters 6 through 11, the first commandment being opened up. Now, I would like us to take our Bibles and look at chapter 6, because it is very significant in understanding Old Covenant law, understanding the Old Covenant community, and in really understanding how we relate to the Old Covenant in great measure. I'll just start reading, just if you follow along, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, that statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in this chapter 6, and especially in this opening section, we have, first of all, the fundamental duty given, a fundamental duty in verses 1 through 3. Each and every Israelite was required to personally obey God in order to enjoy God's blessings. This was the fundamental duty, personal obedience to God's law. But then there's a fundamental belief in verse 4. Right? A fundamental belief. This is at the heart of the Old Covenant, right? There is one God. He is one. He is unique. He is simple. He is a whole. He's not Pastor Al Martin used to describe him, he's not a Lego God, a little block of justice and a little block of love, and you put all the blocks together and somehow you get God. No, God is love. God is just. God is holy. All of these things. He is one, and there is only one. There is no other God. And so, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. This is known as the Shema, Shema Yisrael Eloheinu. And he's saying to them, this is what you're going to say, remember, heed, think, hear. Hear these things, heed these things, obey these things. And this is what they would put on their doorposts. This is what they would put in their little boxes they would keep track of. This is the God. This was heart at the heart of everything. It was a relationship with God. And so fundamental duty, fundamental belief. But then notice in verse 5, a fervent response. A fervent response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Never let anybody tell you that the Old Testament religion was all about duty and the New Testament religion is all about love. It's just false. When Jesus tells us what's at the heart of obedience as new covenant believers, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, he quotes two passages from the Pentateuch. He quotes this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he quotes another passage from Leviticus chapter 22, or Leviticus 19, excuse me. So in the middle of the holiness code is this command, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that sums up kind of what we're talking about in terms of living holy lives with one another. And when you're relating to God, it's not just do, don't. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now that love is shaped by the commandments. How do we know what that love looks like? Well, he tells us, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol. Don't, you know, take the Lord's name in vain. So this is how we show our love to God. This is the shape of that love. But it's at heart a love for God. And that's at the heart of Old Covenant religion. And so it's when I first preached the book of Exodus, one of my primary purposes in preaching through the book of Exodus back at Trinity was to show that Jesus and Moses aren't enemies. They aren't. they're friends. The law that Moses got, he got from Jesus Christ there on the mount. And that those commands were carrying on. They were the moral framework for all of humanity from Adam onward. And so this is the fervent response. God loves them, and God's people are to love him. We see this again in chapter 30. If you want to just turn over there briefly, chapter 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. He's going to do a work in us to give us that love, that we will love him. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and in order that you may live. And he does that because he loves us. And that comes out in the book of Deuteronomy as well, chapter 7, we'll see. But then the fourth thing that we see in chapter 6 here in these first 9 verses, we've seen the fundamental duty, personally obey the commands and enjoy the blessings of God. Verse 4, the foundational belief, only one God who is a unique God and who is one. A fervent response in verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then a faithful retention in verses 6 through 9. These words which I am commanding to you shall be on your heart. And you are to retain them, you are to treasure them. We read in Psalm 119 that we treasure his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. So this is what they were to do, treasure them up in their hearts, but not just their hearts. Right? For it goes on and says, you shall diligently teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. It is to be something which you are to desire that this would be retained for future generations as well. And so here's the faithful retention. Yourself, future generations, and anyone who enters your house. This was old covenant religion. And this is the heart of the old covenant religion. He goes on then in verses 10 through 12 to warn them of dangers of comfort. If ever there was a chapter that we need to read, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and even from 10 onward, because we live in a realm and an age of comfort. And comfort has a lot of dangers. And in particular, it has the danger of forgetting God. Where we can forget God because everything's in place. As I talked to various brethren about sanctification, salvation and sanctification, I think, wow, you know, why when God saved us, didn't he just immediately make us perfect? Right? So then the rest of our lives, we wouldn't have this wrestling and we could just quote unquote glorify him. Well, I think in part he does that so that we have to keep depending on him. Because if it perfected us immediately, then we wouldn't have to believe. We wouldn't have to trust. We wouldn't have to rest upon it. Why? We wouldn't have a wrestling match. We would be perfect. Now, there is a day coming in which we will recognize that fully and we will experience that complete deliverance, but not yet. Right now, we're learning to trust. We're resting, depending upon God. And so beware of the dangers of comfort in which we look to our comforts and to our earthly means rather than to God. And then be diligent and careful in your exclusive devotion, verses 13 through 19. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. And so be diligent and careful in your exclusive devotion, 13 through 19, and then be ready to give an answer for why you are diligent and careful. Be ready to give an answer. Why is it that you act this way? Why is it that you do this? When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean that Jehovah our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, remember the redemptive acts and remember the covenant commandments. And so then we come to chapter 7 and he speaks of divine election and love, which should produce an exclusive allegiance. We saw this in verses 6 through 10. You are a holy people to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because Jehovah loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Jehovah brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And so there's this love that God has for them. He chose them because he set his love upon them, not because of anything in them, not because of their righteousness. Read in verse 21. But it's an exclusive allegiance which requires diligent warfare. There's going to be battles which are going to come and have to be fought. It's an exclusive allegiance which requires careful separation from influences which would divide their allegiances. Don't be like these people that you're coming among. Be careful as you live among them. And then exclusive allegiance requires believing dependence. Anybody who thinks the Old Testament isn't applicable isn't reading with their eyes open. It just seems so obvious that this part of Deuteronomy directly applies to us in America today. As God's covenant people, not the old covenant people, but the new covenant people. Chapter 8, beware of pride. Remember that the wilderness was designed to humble and test you in order to secure or ensure exclusive allegiance. Remember, this is all about the first commandment. That's why I keep reusing these words, exclusive allegiance. Chapter 9, beware of self-righteousness to ensure your exclusive allegiance. Don't be glory thieves. Remember your rebellion. Remember that Moses was only gone 40 days after God had spoken to the people of Israel, and in 40 days they made a calf. Remember that. Why? So that you'll be exclusive in your allegiance. So that you won't think, wow, you know, we made it. It's no big deal. Listen to what God's done. Remember. Remember. Don't forget the sins and how God dealt with them. And remember that he dealt with them because of a mediator who made intercession for them. He didn't deal with them and judge them. He dealt with them in mercy and grace because of a mediator known as Moses. Again, I hope that in opening up the way I am, you're seeing some of the pictures already. The new covenant pictures. Redemption is always Christ-shaped, even in the old covenant. Chapter 9, we just look at chapter 10 through 11. God's graciousness should result in fear and love and obedience. Recall how God judged Korah and company. Be engaged in heart work. Third, then, in this section on Jehovah's covenant commands and order, chapters 5 to 26, we've looked at God requires exclusive devotion in his covenant community, chapters 6 through 11, the first commandment. And then in chapters 12 through 16, 12:1 to 16:17, we have the second through the fourth commandments addressed. In chapter 12, worship God only in the way he prescribes. Don't decide for yourselves what is right. Don't look to the world to determine how to worship God. Notice chapter 12 and verse 8. Well, verse 4 says, you shall not act like this toward your God. Verse 8, you shall not do at all you shall not do at all what we are doing today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. In verse 28, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of Jehovah your God. Verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it, that which we call the regulative principle, the second commandment. If the first commandment tells us who we should worship, the second commandment tells us how we should worship. And that's what's being unpacked here, is how to worship the Lord according to what he has prescribed. Then we come to chapter 13, and God's word alone determines what is true. God's truth overrides miracles. No one was ever saved by a miracle except the miracle of regeneration. Miracles were just pointers. And the word of God always triumphs or trumps miracles. Remember what Jesus said, even to those who did miracles in his name. He said, but you did not do my will. Therefore, depart from me. In verses 1 through 5, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Oh, he actually does something and it comes to pass. Concerning what he spoke. And then he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet of the dreamer of dreams. For Jehovah your God is testing you to find out if your love, if you love the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. He said, just because it came to pass didn't mean it was right. If he then contradicts this basic principle to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's truth overrides or triumphs over miracles. God's truth trumps family. Verses 6 through 11. God's truth trumps family. Chapter 16. If your brother or your mother's son or your daughter, or your wife, you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, far from you, far from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to them or listen to them. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill them. Your hand shall be first against them. I hope and pray that none of you has to face this reality, where in the providence of God, you have to stand with God against family in something of a church discipline case. That's what's going on here. I mean, we don't kill anybody because they're false, because they're heretics, right? The church doesn't have the sword in that sense, that means. But the church has something called excommunication. And that's a painful reality to have to excommunicate part of the body. Just have surgery and have some part of your body removed and see if it doesn't hurt. No matter how small it is, it hurts. And so it is with the body of Christ. And so it was with the old covenant people. But may it be that if it comes to that, you will stand with Christ over all other human relations. That's what it means to have a sovereign, an exclusive allegiance to Christ and to follow his rules. God's truth overrides miracles. God's truth trumps family. God's truth overrules popular movements. No matter what the fad is, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing around you. Verses 12 to 18. If a city embraces idolatry, he says, destroy the city. Don't think, well, maybe they got something. You know, hey, it seems to be working over there. They seem to be prospering. Well, are they doing what God says? Well, then maybe we can learn something from them, because we can learn from God's word. But if they're not doing what God says, it doesn't. God's truth trumps popular movements. Biblical corporate worship is essential to being pleasing to God and enjoying the covenant blessings of God. Just repeat that. This comes out again and again in the Pentateuch, and specifically in Deuteronomy. Biblical corporate worship is essential to being pleasing to God and enjoying the covenant blessings of God. The people of God were to be a worshiping people. In chapters 14 through 16, 17, a worshipful spirit should be evident in every area of life. A worshipful spirit should be evident in every area of life. And so you have these directions regarding food, and you have directions regarding time, and you have directions regarding money. They are told, don't cut yourselves. You're holy. You're set apart to God. Don't do the things that the worldlings around you are doing. Don't eat unclean animals. The way you eat is to be governed by the fact that you're to be holy. Does that sound familiar? Anything in the New Testament stand out for that? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What, even now we're supposed to be careful what we eat? Not based on Old Testament regulations, but based on the fact that we are to be worshipful and glorify God in everything we do, even what we eat, the way we treat our bodies. Don't let anything hinder you from paying your tithe in God's house. Don't be greedy or selfish. God's people must submit to God's demands upon their time. It ends this section with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. I just read something else recently about the Lord's Day Sabbath. And again, part of what we're doing in keeping the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is we're saying God is worthy and God requires that he orders my time. And I order my time by his standards, not by mine. And so I'm just saying, I believe he's a God of time. Do I believe that? Then I'm going to say, well, then you order my time. And that means one day in seven, namely the first day of the week, is yours, not mine. Then we come forth, A, B, C, D. God orders godly leadership in his covenant community. God orders godly leadership in his covenant community. Chapter 16, 18 through the end of chapter 18. And here, kind of fleshing out something of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. And the commandment goes beyond just the household. Begins there with those foundational relationships and expands to the whole order of authority in life. Judges must be just and principled in chapter 16, 18 through 17, 13. They must reflect God's priorities. They must diligently and carefully preserve God's honor. They must ensure a righteous justice system. That is, there should be two or three witnesses. Don't just listen to one person. All must submit to the high priest's or judge's judgments. And then we have this interesting passage in chapter 17, 14 through 20, where it talks about kings. God anticipated they were going to need kings. They were going to want kings, going to need kings. And so he gives this directives with regard to the king. No one, even the king, is above the law or exempted from obeying God's law. No one. They must not put their confidence in earthly power, verses 14 through 16. They must guard their hearts from idolatry, verse 17. They must make special efforts to be governed by God's law. What does that have to do with? What special efforts did the king have to go to make sure that and ensure that they were governed by God's law? You got it there in your text. If you want to scan down, you can find it, unless you know off the top of your head. Yeah, they were to make their own copy, right? They were to write out their own copy of the law and make sure that they had it and then read it. And so there was a special emphasis. That's not required of all of God's people, but it was required of the kings. And he must never usurp God's ultimate authority. He must never usurp God's ultimate authority. Levitical priests are to serve in God's name and they are to be cared for by God through his people. Prophets must speak for God and only for God. No other source of revelation is to be used. God alone is the one who raises up prophets, and prophets must speak only for God, and those who speak faithfully must be heeded. Paul Howe says, all prophets' consistency, fidelity, and accuracy mirror the truthfulness God displays. Just as the judge's honesty, the king's humility, and the priest's helpfulness match God's. What lesson then can be learned from this section is that leadership must submit to God's rule, serve on God's behalf for the good of men, and imitate God's character. That's what good biblical leadership is. And so again, we can learn principles for leadership of parents over children, leadership of fathers and husbands in their homes, leadership for the church, leadership within the community, These are the characteristics we should seek to see manifested in our leaders. Character does matter. In all of our elected officials, character should play a significant role in our choosing and who we're going to vote for. But then God defines that. Now, that doesn't mean, let me just say that by saying that, it doesn't mean you vote for the Christian just because he's a Christian, because he may be a Christian, but he may not have any qualifications for being president. Right? Just because he was a good school teacher doesn't necessarily mean he's going to be a great president. So there's other principles involved. But I'm just saying character is important. Right? Shows it here in the Old Testament, especially among God's people. God defines an orderly society in chapters 19 to 26. And here he expands the sixth through the tenth commandments, those commandments which focus on our relationships to one another. Right? How we relate with regard to life, which with regard to property, with regard to God's providence. Holiness must not only mark the heart of each individual and the worship of the community, it must extend to every aspect of daily life. Now, this section is very difficult to categorize, and it's partially because we have a lot of case law here. Right? As you look at the Old Testament comes to us in various forms. It comes to us in foundational principles and case studies. Case studies are examples of the laws being worked out and how they were tried or how they were applied in various circumstances. And that's the way God gives us our Bible. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list of all the commands that should be kept. Right? Do you know how big that would have to be? And because he didn't do that, there's a sense in which it's more able to be applied to every single generation, because he shows us how these principles are to be thought through and applied in various circumstances. So we have the foundational principles. Those are the Ten Commandments. Those apply in every generation from Adam onward. Those ten principles are foundational. How do you work those out? Well, sometimes it works out one way. Sometimes it works out another. Some have greater consequences than others. And so that's what we see in this particular section. If you want to read further on that, you can read Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments. He's got an appendix at the end about how the law comes to us and the various ways that we can understand it. Which, brethren, again, really encourages us to be diligent in our study of God's law. And really seek to find, as our confession tells us, those abiding principles in some of those case studies. So that we can learn how then to think. Right? This is part of being in the gymnasium, learning to discern good and evil. And this is what we need to be doing. So reading, studying, thinking. Well, how would that would apply to me? What principle can I draw out from that so that I can train up my children or govern my life in society? Again, a quote from one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Paul House. Yahweh is creating a holy nation, a nation of priests, people who are holy as he is holy. Holiness must permeate polite society political society if Israel is to reflect Yahweh's character in the promised land. Mercy, fairness, fidelity, and justice are clearly established divine character traits. They undergird the commands found in Deuteronomy 19 through 26. These attitudes, this mercy, fairness, fidelity, justice, these attitudes allow Israel to convey to one another in the land the sort of grace that God extends to the people in giving them the land. So God's shown grace to this people by giving them this land that they did not earn and did not deserve. But God gives it to them. And that kind of grace is to be manifested in their relationships to one another. And so God gave them these principles, and he shows them how they work out to some degree so that they can manifest that grace within the community, so that the nations will look on and say, where was there a nation like this nation to whom God spoke and to whom God gave such wonderful commands? The community of God's people should always stand out, not just in each of our own personal lives and our obvious devotion to God, but in our community. One of the ways that people coming to Trinity used to, one of the things that people almost instinctively said when they came to Trinity was, how do you get the children to sit so quietly during that whole service? Well, we apply God's word to family life. And we teach them the importance of being in the presence of God, in the house of God, and offering worship to God. And so we train them. We train them at home. And so like, wow. And like coming here, I mean, every man, and I speak to a lot of the pastors who come here, and every man who comes here says, these people are so loving. They're so responsive. They're so receptive. And I say, yeah, they really are. It's amazing. It's not just something that's just happened. This is, you know, been coming here since 1992. It's amazing that the life says so much. And if you have an evangelist among you, and I know you do have some evangelists, if somebody comes in among you and says, we want to be evangelists, if they're not living within the context of the church, they're missing one of the key elements for biblical evangelism. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your, what? By your love, right? They see you loving one and they go, whoa! And you say, well, where did this love come from? We love one another as Christ loved us. And how did he love us? He gave his life for us. And that's the gospel message I have for you. It's one of the amazing ways that we can testify to a lost world is to show that kind of love to one another. And these laws are given that we might manifest that kind of love within the community and manifest God's grace within the community. So chapter 19 addresses blood guiltiness. We have the cities of refuge. If ever there was a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, it was the city of refuge, where you could run into him and find security. Now, you couldn't run into him and find security if you were a sinner hiding from your sin, right? Because you would be sought out and still dealt with. But if you were one who was finding refuge, you could go there. There's words about execution, not moving boundaries, having due process in terms of the law and appropriate penalties. Chapter 19, verse 21 is one verse I have highlighted here. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, I have to be careful how we apply that. That doesn't mean that every time somebody attacks your foot, you must take their foot. Right? It means if they injure your foot, the only thing you can get, the maximum you can get, is a foot. Right? If they take a life, then the maximum they can lose is their life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so this sets a boundaries. It sets limits. It sets directives for how the law should be applied, and particularly how punishments should be applied. Chapter 20 has to do with war. And again, it begins in verses 1 through 4 with talking about trusting God. For Jehovah your God, verse 4, is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Do you see why the exclusive allegiance is important? Because if I'm not living in allegiance to him, I haven't got much hope he's going to go with me. He says, this is what I do. I fight for my people. It speaks of honorable discharge, priorities of peace, the necessity of execution of enemies. It addresses the no scorched earth policy. Don't destroy the earth just because you're trying to deal with your enemies. You see, again, all this is practical case law of saying, wait a minute, how are you going to engage in justice in this world? Chapter 21, verses 1 to 9 talks about the shedding of innocent blood and how that should be addressed. The last half of the chapter, 10 to 23, talks about fairness, justice, mercy in family relations. Captured women, how to deal with heirs when you have multiple wives, execution of rebellious children, disposals of dead bodies. Chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land with Jehovah your God, who gives you inheritance. You say, why do I have to worry about that? Well, I just want to I read that because I want to highlight one thing. They even buried the bodies of cursed people. For cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The Bible does not condemn cremation, but the Bible promotes burial because it's the person. And you go through the Bible, they don't even burn somebody who's cursed after hanging on a tree for some great criminal act. The burning of bodies was something that was done by pagans. I just highlight the fact that even in this context, they're still seeing this as a body that should be buried. Right? I just, a little side note there. Chapters 22 to 25, various laws that promote love, holiness, wisdom, cleanliness, purity, justice, again, in every area of life. Various relationships with other members of the society, the family, and business, and in worship are described here. So, for instance, in chapter 23, cleanliness is to be manifested because God dwells among his people. There's an importance about seeking to be acceptable worshipers, avoiding unclean bodily functions. How to deal with runaway slaves, money, vows. Again, some more serious than others, some requiring the death penalty. But again, it speaks of something of the variety of how we exercise love and holiness, cleanliness, purity, justice in all of these different areas. And then in chapter 26, we have special days of thanksgiving for God's faithfulness in giving them the promised land with special prayers to be offered. And basically, the final exhortation in chapter 26, verses 16 to 19 can be summarized this way. Give thanks in everything. Obey carefully from the heart. Give thanks to God for what you've been given. And so that's how this section ends. And then in chapters 27 to 30, we have our third section of Deuteronomy. 27 to 30, the third section. And here we have Jehovah's covenant commitments. Jehovah's covenant commitments, or you could call it Jehovah's covenant consequences. Another way to look at this section is to remember Jehovah's reaffirmed commitments. This is a section which really has to do with motivation. Why should we do all these things? What should we be concerned about? Well, because God is a holy God and God is a just God, he rewards those who obey him. And he punishes those who don't. So we have in chapters 27 to 28 encouragements for covenant faithfulness. And this whole Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, it was set up and they were to go through the commands and they were to say amen. It was all about, at least in great measure, about encouraging covenant faithfulness. Amen. By the way, if you say amen or amen, you're speaking at least four different languages, right? Because it's a Hebrew word, amen. It's a Greek word, amen. It's a Spanish word, amen. And it's an English word, amen. And there's other languages as well. It just means let it be so, right? So this is what they were doing. They say, here's the blessing, amen. Let it be so. Here's the curse, amen. You can almost say it with a little choking. Let it be so. But may we not fall into those curses. But here's the point. They're to be encouraged right as they get into the land. This is what God has promised us. Let's strive to maintain what he has given us. If you will hearken unto the voice of Jehovah, then he will bless you. If you will not hearken unto his voice, then he will curse you. Deuteronomy 27 to 28, Paul House writes, amounts to an honest offer of divine grace or divine judgment. The fact that God reveals the offer of relationship at all constitutes grace. Since human beings have no means for discerning Yahweh's will without Yahweh's communicated guidance, So Israel's opportunity to receive blessing for doing what they should do as God's creatures represents an extended, unexpected graciousness. But rejecting grace brings certain disaster. Now that's a good summary, I think, of chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy. And then chapters 29 to 30, a call to covenant faithfulness. A call to covenant faithfulness. In this section where God is setting forth these covenant commitments and he's set that out in this first section, we then have this call in chapter 29, preparation. The covenant relationship is a continuation of the covenant at Mount Sinai, chapter 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Jehovah commanded Moses to make with his sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. And the covenant relationship is for those who have experienced redemption. It is for those who have been preserved from judgment, who have experienced the mercy of God, verses 2 through 8. The covenant relationship makes demands upon God's people, verse 9. So keep the words of the covenant to do them. And the covenant relationship is for people of all classes and all ages, verses 10 to 15. The heart of the covenant is you will be my God and I will be your people. 29:13. There's the heart of the covenant. You will be my people. I will be your God. And so this covenant relationship is an exclusive one. And then in chapter 30, he addresses the matter of restoration in the first 14 verses. Restoration is possible by repentance and faith. Verses 1 through 10, especially notice verse 6. We read it earlier. Moreover, Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Restoration is accessible, verses 11 to 14. It is possible. It is accessible. But restoration should be unnecessary, verses 15 to 20. You know, you don't have to be restored if you never fall in the first place. You don't have to be made clean if you never get dirty in the first place. And so he says, choose life. Stay in the path of obedience to God. And then chapters 31 to 34, Jehovah's covenant continuity. Jehovah's covenant continuity, or Jehovah's words. Read and reread Jehovah's words. In chapters 31 and 32, we have the importance of God's word. There's a transition taking place here. Moses is going off the scene, and he has been receiving direct revelation and giving it to the people. He's also been writing it down. And now Joshua is going to take up the lead, and he's not going to have necessarily the same kind of relationship. There will be some times where God will speak directly to him. But Joshua's responsibility, as we saw the last time I was here, remember, was what? Not to let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but to meditate in it day and night. He was to take that written word. And so we see this transition from the spoken word to the written word, just like we do in the New Testament, from the incarnate word to the written word. And that's what we see taking place here. There's a leadership change. God's communication will change. And God's written word will be needed because of Israel's sinful hearts. And then in chapter 32, verses 1 to 43, we have the song of Moses. Teach them to sing this song. It's good to have songs with good theology in them. It's bad to have good songs with bad theology in them, because they promote bad thinking. So be careful what you listen to. Take heed what you hear, Jesus says, right? The blessings of God's word are found in Genesis, again, in chapters 33 to 34. Moses pronounces a blessing over the tribes of Israel in chapter 33. And Moses was a blessing to Israel and was blessed even in his death. Deuteronomy then ends with the death of Moses, but not before he left them a book, a song, a blessing, and a new leader. Final lessons then that we can learn from Deuteronomy. God's word is graciously given to direct us in all the paths of life and in the path of blessing. This is, we sang Psalm 119. What a perfect hymn to sing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the, or who walks in the way of God's law. God's law is given to direct us how to love God. It's not given to us as something contrary to God's love, contrary to love. Love needs direction. And God gives us that direction. Faithfulness to God's covenant is essential to enjoying God's blessing. It doesn't earn God's blessing. It doesn't earn you a place in the covenant community to keep the laws. It didn't earn them a place in the community just by keeping the laws. They were redeemed. Therefore, to enjoy the blessed relationship with God, keep this law. Remember the past redemptive actions of God. Think upon them. Meditate upon them. Remember the quarry from which you've been hewn. Remember what Christ has done for us. Remember God's promises and warnings in order to turn you from sin and encourage you to trust. And then always remember, we love because he first loved us. And this is love, not that we love God. I mean, that's just almost just natural. It should be natural. Look at all he's done for you. Look at all that he does for you. It's not that we love God. That's not love. But that he loved us and gave his son to us, that's love. That's love. And so hear, fear, heed, and cling. Hear the word of God. Fear God. Obey his commandments and love him. Some final lessons. Now, if you take that sheet that I gave you, I would like to just go back over an overview of the Pentateuch. An overview of the Pentateuch. Because I want us to see just how foundational this book is. Now, notice at the top of your sheet there, in the books of the blank, blank are laid for Christ and his kingdom. Everybody see that? So what do you think goes in those, in that first blank? In the books of Moses or the law, right? In the books of the law or the books of the Torah or the books of Moses. In the books of the law, foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom. Foundations are laid for Christ and his kingdom. So we're going to see, ultimately, Christ is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. But we see that in the law, these foundations are laid out. So the first one is the outline of Genesis. The outline of Genesis. Right? That's the first blank there. Make sure I've got a copy of that here in front of me so I can make sure I'm looking at the same thing. All right, so the outline of Genesis. And that line that's over on the right, what two things do we learn about in Genesis? Anybody remember? Genesis 1 through 11, creation. Creation. Creation of the universe, the earth, and man. And second thing we learn about, starting at chapter 12 to verse 50, election. Creation and election. And so the beginning of the universe, so the Roman numeral 1 there, the beginning of the universe, of the earth, and of man. The second thing we see in the book of Genesis is the beginning of God's covenant people. The beginning of God's covenant people. Then we have outline of Exodus. Outline of Exodus. And what do we see in Exodus? Redemption and formation. Redemption and formation. The people are redeemed. The covenant community is formed. And so we see, Roman numeral 1, under Exodus, God redeems his enslaved people. God redeems his enslaved people. Moses here is the deliverer. Chapters 1 to 15. And then Roman numeral 2, under Exodus, God covenants with his redeemed people. God covenants with his redeemed people, Moses, the mediator. So there's redemption and formation. Then in the book of Leviticus, we have justification and sanctification. justification and sanctification. That's outline Leviticus, far right there, justification and sanctification. Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, how to approach the holy God. That's what we see in chapters 1 to 10, all those sacrifices in the preach. How do you approach such a holy God? Well, you have to be justified. You have to be declared righteous. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to have that which separates you from God dealt with. But then, secondly, the second half of the book is how to live before the holy God. How to live before the holy God. How do you go on living in that? Well, he then lays out how that's going to take place and the things that are necessary for maintaining that kind of relationship. And then the fourth outline of Numbers, right? That book that I encourage all of us to read and reread. What? Numbers? And read it with Ian Duguid at your side there. He's really very good at this. But we have here, we have examination and maturation. Examination and maturation. Here the people are going to be examined. Do you trust me? And they're going to be matured. Or they're going to grow and prosper. So we have a generation of disbelief. This is Rome numeral 1. A generation of disbelief that leads to death. Begins with the first census. Ends with the people dying. Verse 20, chapter 1 to 25. And then the second one, a generation of light, or excuse me, of belief. Generation of belief that leads to life. And what was it that set that apart, that second half? Anybody remember? Some women. Yes, the daughters of Zelophehad, right? Because they believed, give us the land. Our father had no sons. Wait a minute, they're still in the wilderness. They still have some time in the wilderness. And yet they believe, so give us a piece. And then we come to the end of the book, and they're given their inheritance. So how to live, or a generation of belief that leads to life. And that's pictured in those daughters of Zelophehad. And then the outline of Deuteronomy, where we have reconfirmation and organization. Reconfirmation and organization. And here's the outline we were just looking at, and I'll just give it to you again. Jehovah's covenant community, his people. The dash there is entering the promise. Excuse me, no. Jehovah's redemptive acts. So after the dash, it's redemptive acts, chapters 1 to 4. And then the second, Roman numeral 2, Jehovah's covenant commands. And then we have revealed laws, redemptive acts and revealed laws. Everybody following me? Right. Roman numeral 3 is Jehovah's covenant commitment or commitments. Jehovah's covenant commitments. And this has to do with promises and curses, chapters 27 to 30. And then Roman numeral 4, Jehovah's covenant continuity. Continuity. That is, it's going to go on after Moses dies. And what's it going to require? Well, the written law, a new leader, those things that we saw at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, continuity, and then you have the life-giving word. The life-giving word. Well, there's a summary. So you see why these five books are so important? Because in these books, we have the foundations for creation, election, redemption, formation, justification, sanctification, examination, maturation, reconfirmation or recovenanting, and organization under the rule of God. And all of that pictured in a community established on common grace. Who were you born to? What nation were you part of? And it's not going to hold together. Not until the new community, which looks very much like this, is founded on saving grace, not just common grace. And then it's a community which will last. Well, let's pray and give thanks to God and help us to learn from these first books of the Bible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of knowing you, the fact that you revealed yourself to us, the fact that you've given us your book and preserved it for us that we might have it. Help us to live in light of it and not to despise it, not to neglect it, not to treat it lightly, But help us to read and to study and to obey all that we find here in your word. And please guide and direct us today so that we can worship you with all of our hearts. Help us, O God, to love you and to worship you and to obey you even as we gather in this next hour. That we would honor you by our worship. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.